Amen indeed. We carry on in Matthew 26 in our study of this first gospel. We come to Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. 13 verses or so that we seek to cover this morning, a message I've entitled, History's Greatest Meal. History's Greatest Meal. I wonder if you realize, beloved, that we are at the hinge point of all of history. We have come to the very bridge, the crossover, the turning point between Old and New Covenant, the very language Jesus is about to use at this table, between how God operated with his people for some 1,500 years pre-cross, and how he would operate from here on in a new and better and superior and glorious way post-cross. What the whole book of Hebrews is all about, 13 chapters, captured and depicted in one supper. How do you exaggerate? How could we overstate the significance of this single meal? It never grows old for the child of God. The heart of every true believer realizes we have hardly begun to plumb its depths. May the Spirit of God truly aid us afresh this morning as you pray for me and as we come to this text. To further set the stage, I want you to journey with me to a few different locations. Let's start with the third century communion service in the catacombs of Rome. I duck low, following the torchlight into the carved stone tunnels. The air is damp, heavy with the smell of earth and oil. My sandals scrape softly. We pass niches where the bodies of our brothers sleep in Christ, some of whom were martyrs, paying with their lives. Finally, in a small chamber, we gather. An elder places a loaf on a small wooden table. His voice is hushed. Take, eat. This is my body. The bread cracks loudly in the silence. We all strain to hear the words, fearful of footsteps above, but hearts burning within. The cup comes to me, a small chipped vessel, barely a mouthful of wine. My lips tremble as I drink. But I know Christ, not Caesar, is my Lord. And now, fast forward another 1,300 years or so to a 17th century covenanter communion in the Scottish Highlands. The heather brushes against my boots as I climb the last hill. The moor opens before me, dotted with people, hundreds who have journeyed, some for days, to be here. The air is sharp, but the singing warms it. Psalms roll across the valley, unaccompanied but thunderous, as if the very hills are joining us. A long table stretches across the meadow, covered in white cloth. When it's my turn, I present my small wooden token, examined and received from one of our overseers. My hands shake as the bread is given. Take, eat. This is my body. We pass the cup slowly, reverently, across weathered hands that have plowed fields and wielded swords and buried children. The ministers preach for hours, and yet time flies. Here in this hidden communion service, we covenant ourselves afresh to Christ our King. Better to lose our heads than to lose our place at this table. Fast forward now another 200 or 300 years to a mid-20th century communist prison camp in Russia under Stalin's USSR. The cold gnaws at my bones. Tonight, the guards have retreated, leaving only silence and the drip of melting ice from the roof beams. A brother pulls a crust of bread from his pocket, hard as stone, saved from his ration. Another pours water into a dented tin cup. No chalice, no wine, only what we have. We gather close, our breaths visible in the dark, and whisper together the words from memory. This is my body, broken for you. My fragment of bread is so small it nearly disappears on my tongue, but the grace behind it fills me. We pass the cup, each sip of water, reminding us of Christ's blood poured out. I think of Golgotha, of a Savior who suffered worse than this for me. When the cup returns, our tears have salted it. No guards, no walls, no state, no dictator or regime can take this feast from us. And then finally, beloved, let's travel here on our own continent across the border to a Mozambican village assembly meeting currently last Sunday under a baobab tree. The bongo drum announces the service and summons the worshipers. Beautiful voices rise like birds at dawn with hymns of praise to the Redeemer. I sit beneath the wide arms of that ancient tree, its trunk older than the oldest elder. The air smells of wood smoke and maize bread. The pastor holds up a calabash gourd filled with grape juice as we drink the blood of Christ poured out for you. A basket passes from hand to hand, bread flat and warm, baked this morning. Take, eat, this is my body. My grandmother, her arms scarred from old tribal rites, lifts her piece of bread with tears. She whispers to me, "Once I belonged to the ancestors, now I belong to Christ." When I eat, I taste more than bread. I taste the promise that our little tribe belongs to a great family stretching farther than the horizon. Many tribes and tongues, friends, many cultures and lands over many centuries as Christ builds his church among all nations, and yet sharing one Savior, part of the same body, bought by the same blood, redeemed by the same price, and eating the very same meal, therefore, that he gave us, communing with him and with one another at his supper, dining at his table, all because of what we're about to read at that first sacred supper, instituted in an upper room inside the city walls of Jerusalem long ago and far away on the night in which he was betrayed, on the eve of his crucifixion. Let's read our text. Please stand, if you will, in honor of his holy word. Picking up from last time, Matthew 26 from verse 17. Follow along in your Bibles. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Gracious Father, we do need your help. We depend upon your Spirit. We ask that you would illumine our minds, humble our hearts, open our ears to receive your word. Save any who are lost here today, some who may be self-deceived and wrongly think they are saved, others who know that they are yet unconverted. Lord, may many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and feast on him by faith, the bread of life, the living water, so that they might soon join us around his table. We who know you, Lord, do stir our hearts afresh. Cause us to understand how it all began and what it all means. For the Savior's sake and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we left off, verse 16, on Tuesday evening of Passion Week. Wednesday is strangely silent in all four of the Gospels. It's assumed that Jesus probably spent a quieter day with his friends over in Bethany after all the hostilities of Tuesday in the temple and so forth. Imagine getting to eavesdrop on Silent Wednesday, watching our Lord in his final day of possibly leisure and friendship before returning to the raging war waiting for him in Jerusalem and his Calvary Road. It's Thursday now of Passion Week. We don't know what happened in the morning, but Matthew, along with Mark and Luke, picks up the narrative around midday or early afternoon, probably. And we find that Jesus has one thing in mind, a final meal with his disciples. A farewell supper is his singular focus at this point. He first called these men along the shores of Galilee. The master had spent 3 years now forming this close-knit company. No one he would rather share this final meal with. Luke even adds that Jesus earnestly desired. It's a strong Greek word that's used. He fervently yearned or craved to have this final meal with them. We wonder why such an intense longing. We find out in our text today. I mean, put yourself in the disciples' sandals. Was ever there such a bond? I mean, you go on mission trips or you do ministry with people in a close-knit setting. We go on Israel tours for 10 or 12 days. You go on a couple of weeks or less of a missions trip and you think of that tight bond that you form. This was 3 whole years traveling, eating, drinking, sleeping, sailing, sharing resources, healing the sick, casting out demons, seeing God mightily at work. And Jesus, their mentor, their teacher, helping them deal with defeat, rebuking, counseling, comforting, preparing them for their future leadership roles. And now in his painful but perfect providence, their final meal is the annual Jewish Passover. One supper with the 12 that would prove to be the single most important meal ever eaten in all of human history. A meal that would be reenacted by millions of Christian disciples around the world to this very day, even as we come to this table tonight in our local church family here at Antioch. Here's our outline this morning, brothers and sisters. 3 stages in history's greatest meal. 3 stages we'll be looking at, 3 points or sections. If we're going to see our Lord's perfect sovereignty and grace and sacrifice for sinners, with each of these stages, I'll emphasize 2 key attributes of Christ that are on display here. We'll look at preparing and then declaring and then instituting. Preparing, declaring, instituting. Let's look first of all, verses 17 to 19. Preparing the meal. Preparing the meal. Showing us here his sovereignty and his care. Showing us his sovereignty and his care. Look at verse 17 there in the text. We read, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. This is the first month in the Jewish calendar. It's their entire annual calendar is framed around their exit from bondage and their deliverance from Egypt, right? This would have been the 14th of Nisan, as the Lord had prescribed in Exodus chapter 12. Astronomical records also tell us that the 14th of Nisan would have probably fallen on a Thursday that year, probably AD 30. For the Jews, Passover was a prelude to a full week of feasting known as what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see there in verse 17. Removing all the leaven anywhere from their house, the chametz represented defilement, cleansing your home entirely. The kids would go throughout and make sure the place was purified and cleansed and kosher. Deuteronomy calls Passover an anniversary celebration. We won't ask for a show of hands, but who amongst the married people here has had that heart-sinking experience or that feeling in your gut when it's midway through the day and you realize it was your anniversary. Busted. Forgot. Oops. Not so for the Jews. Not when the whole country is celebrating it at the same time and it is compulsory. It's mandatory. The disciples ask for a place to eat this meal together. You wonder why they didn't just stay in the peace and quiet of Bethany. Deuteronomy 16 tells us God's people must only sacrifice the Passover in the town and the place that God chooses as a dwelling place for his name, inside the city walls of Jerusalem. So Bethany wouldn't cut it. Keep reading there in verse 18. And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him," and by the way, Mark fills in some further detail. He tells us it's particularly, remember who the 2 disciples are that get sent? When in doubt, you go with these two guys, right? Peter and John. And Luke and Mark also say that the certain guy would be carrying what on his head? Something normally the ladies would carry. So it was conspicuous to see a guy doing this, a pitcher of water on his head. Mark also adds, wherever that guy, that man enters, say to the owner of the house. And it's along the lines of what Matthew has here. The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Clandestine kind of approach here that our Lord is probably using, some covert instructions to avoid being arrested prematurely. May have even done it under his breath, only with Peter and John. So guess who wouldn't overhear and arrest Jesus or betray him before the meal even took place? Judas, right? The rule in Jerusalem at this time of year was when there were so many visitors overcrowding the place, if you had space, you opened up your place. And once again, unique to Matthew, the theologian, is the phrase there from our Lord in verse 18, my time is at hand. Not chronos in the Greek for general chronological time, but kairos, specific appointed time, a predetermined period, a chosen season that his Father had ordained. See the destined day arise as we sing. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Remember, Jesus said over in John's Gospel, John 12 and 13, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a price on his head from a human perspective, and Jesus knows it, but most of all from a divine perspective. Remember last week, back in verse 2, the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. As he had said earlier in Matthew 16 and 17, he must be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. God's Son, fully conscious, entirely submitted to the work his Father had called him to, what he had sent him for, to pay the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, as the Apostle Paul would put it in Romans 3 and Romans 5, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood at the present time for the demonstration of God's righteousness. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. My time is at hand. Mark adds that the homeowner will himself show you a large upper room furnished and ready and prepare for us there on our study tours in Israel. Some of you have seen inside the old city of Jerusalem, a large upper room called the Cenacle, right near, I believe it's the Zion Gate when you walk in, the western part of the old city. Church historians tell us there's good reason to believe that is the very or close to the upper room Jesus would have used. History also tells us this room was the property of Mary, mother of John Mark, gospel author, which you also read about in the book of Acts. Maybe John Mark was even the guy carrying the pitcher of water. Possible. Either way, reminding us of the reality, the historicity of it all. The whole church was birthed in an upper room, right? Acts 1 and 2, where they prayed, where the Spirit was poured out. Could have been the same place. Later on in Acts 12, we read, it's the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, and again, praying for Peter to be released from prison. And the Lord answers miraculously, right? And Rhoda, the servant girl, remember, she's hears a knocking at the door, and she's like, no, sorry, we're busy praying. And Peter's like, I'm the answer! Maybe the same upper room. Keep reading verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. It's probably mid-afternoon by now on Thursday. Passover lambs brought to the temple court, priests sacrificing them, taking the blood, passing it in basins along a line until it was poured at the foot of the altar. Then they would burn the lamb's fat on the altar of burnt offerings. All the while, they'd be singing the Hallel Psalms. Disciples would then come to the upper room, set out the unleavened bread, reminding them of Israel's haste in leaving Egypt. No time for the dough to rise. The wine would be poured in the cups, It would have prepared probably also other aspects of the Jewish Seder Pesach, the Passover ceremony that had evolved over the years. The bitter herbs, reminding them of their suffering as slaves. The chadaset, the mortar with a mixture of wine and dried fruit with spices, a sauce that was made. Often that's what they would dip the sop or the bread into. And of course, the Passover lamb roasted for the supper. And Mark and Luke add that the disciples went into Jerusalem. They found the man carrying the jug of water, and they spoke to the owner, and they secured the room, and it was all just as he had told them. God always keeps his word. Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled, right? Jesus has perfect knowledge and complete control of the future. You think the disciples might need to know that in the turbulent, troubling times that are about to come? You think you and I forget that too often? Jesus has perfect knowledge and complete control of your future and mine. He taught them that earlier in Passion Week, back in chapter 21, remember, with the colt next to the donkey that would be waiting to escort Jesus on Palm Sunday. How often do we grow anxious? We doubt. We allow fear to grip us. We view our circumstances, our Lord in light of our circumstances instead of our circumstances in light of our Lord. I repeat, he has perfect knowledge and complete control of every detail of your future. That's how sovereign he is. He's predicted, he's governed, he orchestrates it all for his glory and for the good of his followers. Number two, from preparing the meal, showing his sovereignty and care, we come to declaring his betrayal, verse 20 to 25. Declaring his betrayal. And here we see showing his sovereignty and grace. Showing his sovereignty and grace, verses 20 to 25. Declaring his betrayal. The dark hour, the fateful night has arrived. The sun sets for the very last time on our Lord's earthly life and ministry. Verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Remember, this is the ancient world, like many African and traditional cultures still today. Breaking bread was a sign of deep friendship and vulnerability and intimacy. This wasn't McPassover, like too many Western meals where it's just efficient and you just do drive-through takeaway and you're back in front of some screen. This is the ancient world. It's all about the community. It's all about the relationships and breaking bread together. The posture at a typical Greco-Roman meal would have been leaning on the left elbow, feet out to the back, smelly. Get them as far away from the table as you can without planting your face on the table. Leaning on your left elbow, and your right hand is free, of course, to eat and to pass the food. Don't picture some long, one-sided Da Vinci sort of rectangular table, you know? Smile for the camera. This is a Roman triclinia, three couches, two long ones facing one another, and then the middle one where the host, the head, Christ, and often the food would have been placed. It's probably here that John 13 records, I wish we had time to read it, the astonishing act of Christ washing their feet. Stunning display of humility and servanthood, preparing them for a church life centered around loving self-sacrifice, even Judas' feet being washed. Well, what grace to the unworthy and the undeserving and the wretched and the vile. Keep reading, verse 21. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you," in other words, mark my words, hear this, "one of you will betray me." With one sentence, he severs the bond of friendship between them, as it were. I think if Jesus stood up with an axe and chopped the tables in half, it would have been more subtle. Shatters the intimacy, destroys the warmth, the love, the trust, the family spirit of a Passover meal, spoils the party with this grim announcement. And to think, beloved, one of the purest and holiest moments in the life of the church and the entire history of Christianity, known for linen tablecloths and special music and a sacred feast. To think that this very feast of victory and joy and salvation starts with an announcement of treachery and betrayal. And notice he doesn't just say one of those in this room or some, you know, outsider or some observer, some really wicked bad boy out there. No, look at the text. One of you, an insider. Paul's words come to mind in Acts 20 with the Ephesian elders. From among your own selves, one will arise. My closest and most trusted companions, one of you will betray me. And John 13 goes on to say, it was necessary in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 41, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So then verse 22, how do the disciples respond? How do the disciples respond? Look, keep reading verse 22. Being deeply grieved, that each one began to say to him. Notice the heaviness of the mood. The word here is exceeding sorrowful, very distressed, extremely saddened. Their hearts were sunk in anguish. They were sickened to the core at such a thought. It's hard enough to keep hearing that their master would die, but that it would be caused by one of their own from within? How could they bear such news? In verse 22, they began to say to each one, each began to say to him. In the Greek, it implies a negative answer. It shows the self-confidence of which we'll see next week in verse 33 that is epitomized by Peter. Oh, sure, I mean, surely not I. And it's kind of a domino effect, you notice? You know, Peter, surely not I. James, oh, no ways, not me. You know, they probably found lots of different ways to say the same thing. John, well, I mean, it must be someone else. Andrew, whew, glad it's not me. Philip, surely not I. Bartholomew, whew, glad it's not me. And the chorus continues. Matthew, Thomas, James, Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon. And even as we'll see in verse 25, the wretched betrayer himself, Judas. I mean, you would expect at some point they would be saying, hey, is it Judas? I smell a rat. They didn't. Instead of debating who is the greatest, at least this time they're debating who's the vilest. And yet mixed with this deadly self-confidence, looking in the mirror, but not very honestly. Surely not I, Lord. How that protest echoes down through the centuries. How naive we all are in granting ourselves large amounts of self-trust, right? Underestimating the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Beware, friends, beware of self-trust. The scripture says, don't think too highly of yourself, right? Proverbs says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Michelle and I were reading a Puritan or Spurgeon this week, and he was talking about being disgusted with himself. You don't hear that language today very often. And yet it's so biblical. Think about it. Look around the table. Pick your disciple. A few hours from now, by dawn, every one of them will betray Jesus in one way or another. If not from greed like Judas, it'll be out of weakness, fear, anxiety, panic, cowardice. None of them will stand. Oh, surely not I. Oh, you can count on me, Jesus. Foreshadows, doesn't it? A fuller, richer, true self-examination at the Lord's table, right? As we'll have opportunity tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. Let each one examine himself. It's been said, let every believer be filled with grave misgivings and a wholesome self-distrust. Galatians 6, look into yourselves, lest you be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, right? Catechism question, what's required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Answer, this is so full of scripture. It's required to them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, so that they would not, coming unworthily, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Keep reading, verse 23. And Jesus answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Dipping, again, that even deeper sign of friendship in an ancient meal, tearing bread from the same loaf, putting it into the same flavored sauce or paste. Jesus reiterates the awful certainty that one of the 12 would betray him. You wonder, at this point, was there a palpable suspicion that arose around the table? Did the glares and the sneers now begin, or anxious fears or ugly speculations? Who will it be? Pastor John Calvin tenderly applies this for us all. Listen, in the person of Judas, our Lord intends to admonish his followers in all ages not to be discouraged and not to faint when intimate friends prove to be traitors. What can crush your Christian life? When I think of believers who have been most derailed in their service for the Lord, or sidelined or backslidden, few things will paralyze, shatter, discourage, depress, or defeat them like other professing Christians who let them down, being hurt by others in the body of Christ. Calvin says, we ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to faint when intimate friends prove to be traitors, because the same thing was experienced by him who was the head of the whole church. So it must also happen to us who are members of that same body. Well, we come now to verse 24, lest we think this is all just mere fate, chance, or bad luck, ill fortune. Jesus makes now a colossal theological statement, verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. This is the kingly Son of Man from Daniel, who is also Isaiah's suffering servant. Jesus says here, nothing happens by surprise. All happens according to plan, as it was prophesied, in order that it might be fulfilled. Messiah must suffer first before he reigns, a cross before a crown, the lamb to be slain before God's people could be redeemed. You know, there's eminent Bible scholars, Schweitzer, for example, one of the top New Testament scholars of the 20th century, who says, you know, at this point, shame, things kind of slip from Jesus' control and he becomes a helpless victim. He ends up a mangled doll in the merciless gears of history. What a shrunken, what a small, what a domesticated, what an unbiblical view of Jesus. We've already seen in the first point, in the first stage, preparing the Passover, Christ is sovereignly ordaining it all. As Kent Hughes says, far from being crushed in the gears of history, Jesus was turning its wheels just as he wished. His death was no accident, no hint of desperation or fear or frustration as these wicked plots are hatched against him. Throughout the Gospels, we see only a Jesus in total control with absolute authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's perfect plan. Well then, how about Judas? Where does that leave him and every other wicked person in the plan of God? Are they just a pawn or a puppet? Are they off the hook now? Well, Judas is exempted, you know, because it was all predestined and foreordained anyway. Hardly. Keep reading. Verse 24 isn't done. Yes, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Welcome to the biblical doctrine of providence, which we also repeat often in our catechism. God sovereignly moving all things toward his appointed purposes. My time is near, as Jesus has already said. Everything that God does is compatible and concurrent with man's own willing actions and full moral responsibility, as one writer puts it. Nowhere in Scripture does predestination and prophecy ever cancel human responsibility. Ever. Oh, but the classic Arminian answer. I saw a panel just last week discussing the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk. And when you get, as I grew up, a typical Arminian, man-centered Southern Baptist group that has drifted far from biblical Calvinism, you get an answer basically along these lines. Well, friends, God created the world good and only desires good things. And, you know, people in his image can't be robots or machines. And so he had to take the risk of giving them free will. And he would never not interfere with that. He's a gentleman after all. And so to some degree, his hands, well, I hate to say it, are bound by our decisions. And evil happens in God's universe, but it's not his fault. It's just people using their free will. And he will not interfere with those decisions. Except that's just never how the Bible speaks about evil or God in the world in presenting this dilemma. What you intended for evil, Joseph says to his betraying brothers, God intended, not overruled, not like, you know, had a good backup plan. He intended for good. Your plans and God's plans, your guilty will and God's perfect sovereign will, concurrent, compatible. Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who did it, God or man? Yes. Acts 4, how did the early church pray? Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, guilty, responsible human agents, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Sure. God's sovereign will, man's full responsibility, side by side. What we call biblical concurrence and compatibilism. Particularly, Jesus must have Judas in mind here at the end of verse 24. The horrors of God's wrath, the hell that awaited him, at the end of that awful warning against apostasy in Hebrews chapter 10, the most graphic and chilling example of those who once professed to be Christians and who gathered with the church and who, the Judases in every age, who looked and smelled and acted and talked like they were the real deal, but in the end trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and deliberately, willfully sinned and turned away and apostatized. Hebrews 10 concludes, it's a fearful thing. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Better that they hadn't been born, Jesus says here in verse 24. Do you understand? If you're here today and you die unbelieving, especially all the more if you have grown up, I'm looking at many of you children, raised in Bible-believing homes and healthy churches. If you die unbelieving, you will for all eternity with the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness forever and ever and ever on your lips will be heard these words, better if I hadn't been born. Better, better, better if I never even existed than to be plunged into everlasting torment because I rejected Christ. Better that you hadn't been born, says Jesus. With a note as well of compassion. John 13 at this point tells us Jesus whispers to the disciple whom he loved, right? The apostle John, that it's the one he gives the bread to. And then in the display of greatest grace and astonishing kindness, Jesus then gives the sup to Judas. One last chance, a final appeal. And then in John 13, we read at that point, Satan enters Judas, and Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And Judas goes out into the night. How does Jesus offer Judas salvation when God has decreed that he's reprobate and he won't be saved? Is that contradictory? If it is, then so is all Christian evangelism and every time you've ever witnessed to someone who didn't get saved yet. Because everything we do in the Great Commission is offering the gospel to a world where some will prove to be elect and God will grant them repentance and faith, and others he has not elected, and in the end they are damned because it's entirely their fault and God planned it all along, and it's both. But they'll be saved. How will they hear without a preacher? Our job is to preach, and we trust God with the results. Romans 9 and 10, perfect biblical balance of divine election and human duty. And Paul concludes the whole section in Romans 10 by quoting God himself from the prophets. All day long I've held up my hands to an obedient, disobedient, and obstinate people. Why will you die? God's sovereign will and man's total responsibility. Nothing would soften Judas's stony heart, however. Jesus gives him the bread. Satan enters him. And he goes out into the night, abandons history's greatest meal, demonstrates the worst tragedy, most damning indictment, the greatest abuse of spiritual privilege the world has ever known. In verse 25, we read, Judas, who's betraying him, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself. By your own mouth, you are condemned, as Scripture says. Or as John Calvin writes, let us learn from this example that the wicked by bold apologies do nothing more than draw down upon themselves a more sudden judgment. We come now to the third section. From preparing the meal, showing his sovereignty and grace, declaring his betrayal, showing his sovereignty, the first one, his sovereignty and care, then declaring his betrayal, his sovereignty and grace. We come now to instituting the meal, showing his supreme sacrifice. His supreme sacrifice, verses 26 through 30. Remember, according to the book of Exodus, this was the defining meal for the whole calendar and existence and identity of God's people. Remember, the child was supposed to ask the father, Papa, Daddy, what makes this night different from any other night? And the father would answer, recounting for the family how God's mighty hand had delivered Israel from the bitter slavery in Egypt through the plagues, and how the 10th and final plague in Egypt was the death of their very own firstborns. But the Jews could be spared from this awful plague if each household on the 10th day of the month would take a little one-year-old lamb. Some of them, they had raised themselves without defect. How the children would have grown to love that little adorable pet lamb. But on the 14th day of the month at twilight, to the utter shock and dismay and grief and tears and sadness of the family and the women and the children, the father takes a knife, slits the throat of that little lamb and slaughters it as they all watch it breathe out its last. And the firstborn sons would see that that innocent animal died as a substitute in their place. The father takes a hyssop branch and dips it in the blood of that lamb and applies it to the door frames of the house. They roast the lamb. They eat the meat along with the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. Only if this family did it would their firstborn be spared from the angel of death. Only then would God's judgment pass over and his sword wouldn't strike their homes, kill their firstborn. On that very night, at this very meal, Jesus speaks these words. Going to the cross at this precise moment when all Jerusalem was filled with the sound of lambs being sacrificed and the sight of blood flowing everywhere and the smell of roasted lamb in the air. What more could God have done to show everyone this is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world? And Matthew, like Mark and Luke, seems to pick up the order, the Seder of the Jewish Passover after first and second cup had already been drunk. The various blessings and readings and songs that would customarily go with that. And like a good Jewish father now, verse 26, Jesus stands up and takes the bread. Look there. And after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. The customary blessing would have been something along these lines. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, as he holds up the bread, who brings forth bread from the earth, King of the world, bringing forth the bread from the earth. But he instead, or in addition, speaks these last two words that would have jolted every hearer. In the Aramaic, it would have been even more brief. This, my body, my body. It's Luke, only of the four Gospels. And Paul, the apostle, as he now gives instructions to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, as we repeat so very often, that repeat what probably Matthew, Mark, and John just assume. That Jesus also taught, and at the time, the explicit words of institution of this Christian ordinance, my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me. He takes this familiar unleavened bread and this third cup, richly symbolic for the Jews, full of weighty redemptive history, and he invests in these two emblems an even greater, more glorious significance in the grand story of salvation. Because in just a few hours, he's going to give more than bread and more than a meal. He's going to offer up himself totally and without reserve on a bloody cross to the most unworthy sinners. Our bodies should have been broken under God's wrath. We should have been punished for our sin. And yet he shows it's his own innocent body instead, his life broken for us. From this point onwards, anytime the disciples wanted to feed by faith on their Lord and commune with him, they could gather for table fellowship and break bread in his name. Just read the book of Acts. They had a passion to do this in the early church, as should we. Take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27, keep reading. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Typically, the host would raise the cup of red wine, pronounce the prayer of thanksgiving along these lines. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. But instead, Jesus adds these staggering words, instituting a new Passover for the about-to-be-born Christian church. They have already eaten the supper. As Luke says, it was after the supper. It's now the cup of blessing, the third cup in the Passover meal. Verse 28 continues, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Oh, how we need to pray, beloved, that the Lord would help us some almost 2,000 years later to even begin to know the shockwave that these words of Jesus would have sent down the spine of everyone in that room. The Jews are the very last people on the planet to talk about drinking blood. And as if that wasn't enough, he puts these two modifiers of massive significance in front of blood. He says, mine. And after that, he says, of the covenant. All a graphic portrayal of what was about to happen to him at Calvary, and full of immense theological and biblical and historical significance. It's Exodus 24 that the Jews surely would have been thinking of, where this language, the blood of the covenant, was used by Moses, sealing the old covenant with a blood sacrifice at Mount Sinai and sprinkling the blood on the people to show they were partakers in this covenant with God, that their sins were covered. But now no animal blood, the blood of God's own Son instead, symbolizing his very life poured out for many. The setting aside of the old covenant with inferior ceremonies and inadequate offerings and insufficient sacrifices and unfinished work. Now the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing a new covenant with sinners. Everything Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, everything Hebrews 8 explains, our greatest need met, our worst dilemma solved, our deepest problem remedied. People today think, oh, my biggest problem is a wounded self. Oh, no, 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 no. You have a billion times bigger problem. It's an offended God. An offended God. And this guilt of sin. If you don't have forgiveness, you could have everything else you could ever dream of, and you're damned. If you have forgiveness of sins, you could be lacking a whole lot of other things, and you are one happy chappy. If your guilt is removed and you've been pardoned. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Look again, verse 28. My blood, this promise of the, as other texts tell us, the new covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Sad, this very text Satan has most used to confuse Christians through the ages with endless fights about the meaning of the Lord's table. Men made rituals, endless superstitions piled up and up and up upon this original ordinance. Those who were there on the first occasion, it was obvious that Jesus spoke figuratively. He's standing there physically as he spoke. His body was obviously distinct from the bread. The wine clearly wasn't his blood. Like he spoke about himself as the door and the shepherd and so much else, figuratively, symbolically, it represented him whom we come to and receive by faith. As they ate and drank, the bread was still bread. The wine was still wine. If we say every time we come to the Lord's table that we are re-sacrificing Christ, that is a blasphemous profanity in the face of Jesus. I don't know how else to put it. We are remembering. We are not re-sacrificing. Notice it's for the many. Verse 28 says as well, indeed, we don't have tulips. We have tulips. And we believe in a particular redemption. And a definite, limited atonement of a Savior that didn't just make our salvation possible, but purchased it for us at Calvary. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. for her life, he died. And so verse 29 continues, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Solemn farewell, but a glorious hope. Bitter, sweet words. A crucial turning point. Things would never be the same for Jesus and the 12. Until that day when I drink it anew with you. As one writer puts it, Jesus points the thoughts of the saddened 11, on whom the dark shadow of parting lay heavily, to an eternal reunion in a land where all things are become new and where the festal cup would overflow with power to gladden and inspire beyond any earthly experience. He may even specifically have the fourth and final cup of the Passover Seder, the Pesach meal of the Jews, that cup of consummation. How even more powerful then if he refused to drink the final cup until he comes again, until he returns and God's kingdom is ushered in all its fullness. We join with him in that glorious millennial marriage feast. Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Think of the most amazing wedding reception you've ever been to. Multiply that by a million. You ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus looks boldly into the face of death. He knows he will conquer. Unlike the false confidence of the disciples, here's a true confidence of the Son of God. Lifts his eyes in hope. "I have news for you, friends. It's not the Last Supper." It's the Lord's Supper, because he's coming again. "Many will come from the east and the west," Matthew 8, "and will take their places at that feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We'll eat and drink with him again one day when he returns to this earth and sets up God's kingdom. But first, Jesus must drink the bitter cup of God's wrath for sinners. And then one day, with us, drink the cup of future glory. And we shall be forever with the Lord, Scripture says. The Lord's Supper has a backward and a forward look, right? Looking back to our great redemption, looking forward to the great banquet with Messiah, the marriage supper of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 11, we partake of this meal until he comes. I love how Matthew Henry puts it. Communion is about looking back at an ancient favor and looking forward to an absent friend. Looking back at an ancient favor, looking forward to an absent friend. Or as J.C. Ryle says of the spiritual benefits of regular communion for every believer, he says, "Your repentance is deepened, your faith is increased, your hope is brightened, your love enlarged, your besetting sins weakened, and your graces strengthened." That's true for us individually and especially corporately. Once more, Catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? And the answer, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Christ, wherein by giving and receiving the bread and the cup according to Christ's appointment, what he just instituted here in this text, his death is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are not physically but spiritually by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. I love how Horatius Bonar sums it up. As we think of the Lord's table, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here I would touch and handle things unseen. Here I would grasp with firmer hand eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load and taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." And so verse 30, what do we read? After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably the end of the traditional Hallel, Psalm 118. A psalm about the stone the builders rejected, who became a chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 also speaks of how "I shall not live, shall not die, but I shall live and declare the works of the Lord." How perfect the timing as Jesus heads to Gethsemane in Golgotha. Three stages in history's greatest meal. Preparing the meal shows his sovereignty and care. Declaring his betrayal shows his sovereignty and grace. Instituting the meal shows his supreme sacrifice. I want you to come with me to one more location where the redeemed celebrate the Lord's Supper, not only in Roman catacombs and Scottish highlands, not only in a prison camp or under a baobab tree, but this time at 310 Boundary Road in Honeydew, Johannesburg, Gauteng Province, South Africa, in the year of our Lord, AD 2025, on 21st of September at 5 p.m. this evening, coming to the same table in the name of the same Savior because of the same once-for-all sacrifice, same body broken, same blood shed. For you, for me, for us, take, eat, drink. And how wonderful in the Lord's perfect timing in Genesis. We come tonight with Robin to God dining with his people in the oaks of Mamre after a covenant he made with them, pointing to the greater covenant and to all that is fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. You bow, take a moment, respond to the Lord, and then I will close us. Gracious Father, please work in every heart in this room. May we love the Savior more. May we treasure this meal. Forgive us for our low views of it. Forgive us for our meager understanding of it. Forgive us for our over-familiarity of it. Work, Holy Spirit, through your word. Peel away the calluses. Reopen our spiritual taste buds. And reignite our hearts, Lord, that in light of our sin, we would love the Savior. In light of our guilt and our hell-bound condition and all the ways we have broken your law every day and thought, word, and deed, and things done and left undone, woe is me, I am condemned. Oh, wretched man that I am. And against the dark backdrop of our sin, how glorious is your salvation. How wonderful is your forgiveness. And how beautiful is this meal in all that it proclaims to us. And that we proclaim to one another every time we take it. Thank you for such a feast. Thank you for such a ceremony that you have used across the ages and are continuing to do so around the world today, every place where your church is found. This table is practiced, and we can gather, and we can remember, and we can anticipate, and look not only back, but forward, and with longing until he comes. And we pray for any who are not yet ready for his return, that today would be the day of their new birth, and they would be reconciled to you, they would bow the knee to Christ, they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that they might join us at this table and join us at that forever feast of when your kingdom comes and when your son returns. In his exalted name we pray, amen.